We live in a different world than we did just a year ago. And not only technological marvels, but we also live in a very different moral of changing moral values as well. And the world that my kids have grown up in and my grandkids will grow up in is going to be very different and much different than the world that I grew up in and different than the world that my parents grew up in. And when we're looking at this as Christians, it's like, how do we deal with that? America is very different now than it was even 10 years ago. And you can fill in the blanks. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and 50 years ago. Very, very different. And this changing is, throughout the years, in a way has, made America, some will say it's a lot more evil. I'd say the morality has changed. It's a lot different. And by the way, this has gone on through the eons. And we have a prophet in the Bible. His name was Habakkuk, who was basically dealing with the exact same thing. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet of the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was in existence at the time. The northern kingdom had already been wiped out by Assyria. And if you remember a little bit of Hebrew history here, after King Solomon, there was a revolt. And then there were two kingdoms, and one was established as Israel, and their capital was Samaria. And the southern kingdom was Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. The Assyrians wiped out Israel. They were basically slaughtered and dispersed throughout the kingdom, and Israel became no more. On the other hand, Judah was still going, but they were following the way of Israel with apostasy. They were ignoring God, and Habakkuk is looking around and seeing this increasing evil that's all around him. So we are going to study the whole book of Habakkuk today. Yeah, one whole book and one whole sermon. And maybe by then we'll have a Pokemon. So let's turn to Habakkuk and just kind of get a general idea on what he's going to say. And I'm going to use the ESV if you have your Bibles. I'm going to skip around if you have your notes. I got the verses in the notes, which one. We don't have time to read the whole book. Although, that's your homework assignment. I'm a teacher. It's legal for me to give homework assignments, although there will be no test. Verse 1. Habakkuk 1:1. The oracle of Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth. The wicked surrounds the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Does this sound familiar at all? Maybe you've prayed similar prayers. Your life is surrounded by evil. In a way, that's where God has actually put you. And you're trying to deal with it, but on the other hand, this evil is becoming oppressive. Yeah, we all at some point pray these kind of things, and Habakkuk is no different. And just to put this in perspective from a global scale, the number one most persecuted group in the world are Christians, by sheer numbers and by sheer audacity of what happens. United States, we don't have the institutionalized, discrimination and persecution in its grandest form, like you see in North Korea and Asia and what's happening in some of the Muslim countries and Egypt, where churches are burned and people are put to death. People are jailed for their Christianity. And, you know, you can imagine they, within their framework of their life, praying this very same thing. Here in the United States, I like to call it more, our persecution at this point is more a marginalized form of persecution. We, as a group, are being marginalized. We're kind of pushed out to the extreme. And our point of view is becoming more and more of an extreme. You know, we are starting to be labeled as radical fundamentalists because we actually believe in the Bible. You know, that label was never used 10 years ago, 15 years ago, never. You know, we were mainstream. Now we are becoming more radical. Bible-thumping evangelicals. Oh, boom, boom, boom. And this is the very same language that they'll use against, you know, radical fundamental Muslims who are terrorists. And in a way, we're kind of associated in our discrimination, has its basis in how we're so intolerant to each other, or how so we're intolerant we are. And in a way, we are going to be more and more forced to do things that are actually against our beliefs. And this is happening already. You know, whether it's in healthcare with abortion services, whether it's in work and being forced to perform certain duties that you don't believe in, whether you're a doctor and you can't refuse to perform an abortion. You know, these are becoming legal. And my nephew, who's a doctor, is very concerned about that. Just to give you an example, my brother, who is a chaplain at a local hospital, and that's part of his ministry. He's a chaplain. He goes, he ministers to many who are dying, are terminal, have major accidents. And when he started his job, he would show up. He'd be asked to come in. He'd show up, and he'd have his clerical collar, and he'd have a crucifix. The administrative hospital person in charge says, "Would you not wear your crucifix? You know, there are atheists here," and that makes people really nervous. And he goes, "Well, hold it. That's who I am. That's what I do. You know, this is the symbol of what is going on here. You can't make me take off that crucifix." And he didn't. And yes, he didn't have to. You know, it'd be like saying to a vendor in the hospital who sells Coke or Dr. Pepper, "You cannot wear your Dr. Pepper shirt because we've got Pepsi Cola people here too, and they don't like it." You know, I mean, that, you know, it just, yeah, we're going to be marginalized. And you know what? It's going to get worse. And how do we deal with that as Christians? Well, Habakkuk is there doing basically the same thing. And he prays, and in a sense, this whole book is just one big long prayer of Habakkuk putting out his prayers and God answering. And if you look in verse 5, here is God's answer. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing the work in your days, and you would not believe if told. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans," also known as the Babylonians. I'll probably refer to them as the Babylonians. "That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to size dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come from violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, and they pile up earths and take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." Nice group, isn't it? Nice group. God is preparing the Babylonians to wipe out Judah. That is not the answer that Habakkuk was waiting for. He was probably waiting for, you know, the king's kind of evil. You can't take him out. You know, that group over there, they're bad. Take them out. No, all of Judah is going to be taken over by the Babylonians. Now you're saying, "Oh, come on, you know, no big deal." What if I said, we have this in America. In fact, it's getting worse and worse in the persecution, and we're making those prayers. And God answers the prayer and says, I'm sending ISIS to bring judgment on America. Whoa. They hate us. Yeah, they're gonna kill all of us and enslave. Well, what do you think the Babylonians did? They didn't kill all of them. A lot of them went to exile, and that's where Daniel, Meshach, Hadrach, Abednego, and they had to survive in the process. But on the other hand, you can see poor Habakkuk dealing with this. That's not the answer to the prayer that he wanted. And it continues in verse 12. Habakkuk is dealing with this, and he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrongdoing, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Why do you say, they're more evil than we. How can you be sending them for judgment? Conflict here. Major conflict. And, you know, how can you use a more evil group to pass judgment on a lesser evil group? And essentially, we're not as wicked as ISIS. And if God sent them judgment on America, yeah, it would be the exact same thing. Now here is God's reply. Behold, his soul is puffed up. Now who is he talking about? Now I'm starting in verse 4 here of chapter 2. You know, you with the Bibles. Oh no, you're just looking up here. Okay, that's fine. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold, his soul is puffed up. Now, who is his soul? Babylonians? We'll come back to that. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then in verse 6, he starts out with our, just known as the five woes of judgment. In other words, judgment is going to come upon. Woe is him. Now, this is God saying this. The supreme being, master of the universe. And he says, woe, something's going to happen. Look at woe. Number 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Stealing? Taking possession of what they don't own? Look at verse 9. Woe to him that gets evil gain from his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from reach and harm. They have accumulated so much power that they are so rich and powerful, they are untouchable. And they actually have faith in their riches and their power to keep them untouched. Now, in a way, I think here, do we have untouchable, rich and powerful people? Sure we do here on this earth. Verse 12, woe number three. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. There was a habit. This was a commonly occurring practice. When a nation would come in and take over another nation, they get to a city. Yes, the city would have walls and fortresses. There was some devastations. Many times the city would get torn down and ruined. So what happens when they were taken over? The conquering army or the conquering country would then enslave everybody in the city. They would be forced to rebuild the city and, in a way, become slaves and, in a way, become their slaves. Yeah, talking about slavery here. Forced slavery. Whether it's sex trafficking, it's still slavery. You know, whether it's not paying illegal immigrants a living wage, because if they told on them, we're not being paid correctly, they'd get put in, you know, sent back to where they were, you know, came from. That happens. I've talked to illegal immigrants who have said that. They worked for, you know, for a month, and then they said, we're not going to pay you this month. Oh, come on, how can you not pay us? Hey, take us to the police, I dare you. Form of slavery? woe number 4, verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gain on their nakedness. This is an example of taking advantage of the weak and the innocent. You put them in a state of which they are totally incapacitated, weak and innocent, and take advantage. In our society, which are the most weak and innocent? You know who the weakest and most innocent are? The unborn. They're the weakest and the most innocent. The elderly. The terminally sick. The poor of the poor. The weakest and the... Don't take advantage, and woe to them that take advantage of the weak and the innocent. Woe to him, this is woe number 5, to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. This is idolatry, an idol. Of course, we see other forms of idolatry around in our lives, or in our country. We idolize fame and fortune and idolize our sports heroes. But here's the thing about this list. God chose this list specifically because, yes, the Babylonians are actively involved with this. That was true. But these are the very same thing that Judah was also involved with. He's actually talking to both Judah and Babylon. And America? You see the point here? These woes are actually universal woes that are part of the injustice that surrounds all of us all the time. And in a way, you see that there's a difference here. You know, we tend to put these way up here and they are more, ISIS is more evil than us. You see what's happening? God is evening the tail, or the scale. He is making it even. Evil is evil. So what if they're more evil than you? You are evil too. Evil is evil, and God's justice will prevail. That is not the message that Habakkuk wanted to hear. He wanted God, hey, come in here, fix this up. Take that judge out that's making all these declarations. Take that ruler out over there. Make sure that person does not become president. Whoops, I slipped a couple centuries. That's what he wanted. And what did God answer? No, not what he wanted to hear. And verse 20 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But after he gives these 5 woes, he says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Isn't that a declaration of sovereignty? All of a sudden, God is saying, this is who I am. I am God. My will prevail. I will prevail the way I deem it, the way it should be. He is sovereign. And indirectly, it's sort of like, and who are you? Kind of a Job thing. I am God. I am holy. Keep silent. And this is the last God speaks in Habakkuk. Because look what happens in chapter 3. Habakkuk responds to this. And this response is really a prayer. It's actually a psalm, if you want to call it that. And, in the beginning of the chapter, it talks about, doing it with instruments. But Habakkuk responds, not with bitterness. I am so good, and yet, we're going to be judged too. Not with bitterness, but with praise. Look at verse 2 here. This is in chapter 3. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. He knows, he accepts. The wrath is coming. but in the wrath, remember mercy. I basically think this is Habakkuk's song, "It Is Well in My Soul" song. We just sang it. Did you see what was happening with this everything around? The storm is raging. It is well within my... Yeah. He's coming to grips here who God really is. Verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I will quietly wait for the day of the trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Notice, he's going to quietly wait. The Babylonians are going to get judged. He doesn't know how it's going to happen or if even he's going to survive. But he's waiting for God's providence and God's timing. See, that's key. God has a timing through all of this. And he is now in line with God's timing. And a lot of people think, this whole prayer thing, you know, we pray to petition. We pray and talk to God so he will give us things. Kind of like a butler approach to who really God is. You know, could you do this? Could you do this? You know, bring this to me. Great. He is finally aligning himself to the will of God, which is really the ultimate, the ultimate end of prayer. You align yourself to who God is, and God chooses to reveal himself through the prayer. That's what happens. As you pray, you change. I'll come back to that. And verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls. Notice, it's all one sentence. You know, 17, 18, all one sentence. Verse 17, the first part of the sentence is describing utter devastation. You want to call it economic collapse, you're going to call it famine, you're going to call it death and destruction, because without figs and fruit and produce and fields, there's not going to be food. Without flocks, no herds and stalls, there's not going to be an economy. Though the stock market crashes, though my garden doesn't make its food, and the ultimate tragedy, though I can't go fly fishing. Okay, that's a very personal interpretation of that verse. And look what he says here. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Notice the word rejoice. The Lord is making him so that he understands the bigger picture. And it's in the Lord that he's going to rejoice. I will take joy. There it is again. Utter devastation. And he's taken joy in the God of his salvation. Salvation! There's utter devastation there. How could it be salvation? Is he talking physical salvation here? Spiritual salvation. He realizes there's more than just the here and now. He realized that God's judgment is more than just the here and now. He realized that there's a bigger picture who God actually gave him a little information on what's to come. And Habakkuk is at peace. And the book basically ends there. Actually, the next verse is a really good verse, but I'm just going to move on. It's in your homework. There are four truths that we can really glean from this. And just, I've kind of hinted at these already, but this is what Habakkuk, I think, is all about. Number one, after reading this book, if you don't get a sense that God is in control of history, you're a bad reader. God is in control of history. And no matter what is going to happen, he is going to prevail. Now, sometimes we think that, boy, if we don't help God out, you know, his will's not going to happen. Kind of like Jonah, you know, I don't really want to go to Nineveh, you know. Nineveh was saved. In that case, God not only asked Jonah to go the first time, he also asked him to go the second time. So, think of it. No matter what you do, God's will is going to prevail. Now, this doesn't mean that we said, whatever I do. No. This means that God can ask us to be willing participants in his will, in his plan, of which he is going to give us the joy of his salvation. Otherwise, we're not part of that plan. And there's one more thing about God and being in control of history. Now, when you say history, that's the past. Keep in mind that God sits above history, past, present, and future. God has given us a glimpse into the future. Read Revelations. Read Daniel. We know that at some point, although this is Philippians, before Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. God's going to win. He's going to win. Every knee shall bow. We as Christians, we're going to be bowing enthusiastically, willingly, because that's what we have been trying to do all our lives. And now we can experience him in his fullness. On the other hand, there are going to be many people there who are going to be forcefully bowed. They have to bow. They have no choice. Yeah, their destiny is not the kingdom of God. Their destiny is the kingdom below. That is going to happen no matter what. And you know, sometimes we as Christians, we become so grounded in the present, so grounded in the here and now. Oh no, the stock market's going to fall. Oh no, that person became president. Oh no, how is this going to... We get so grounded in the present that we forget our glimpse to the future. My son Carl, I'm a proud father. He had a wonderful illustration. I don't know all the details, but I get to steal parts of a sermon from my son. Not a whole lot of fathers get to do that. But he was saying that he wanted to see a World Cup game. USA was playing. Maybe it was the game they beat Ghana. The one game they beat Ghana. Yeah, well, we've lost to Ghana multiple times. I should probably throw that in. But he was saying he recorded it, and now he's going to go home and watch it. You know, and he had to work. He couldn't see it, and he wanted to watch it in the whole, you know, presence. So he didn't want to know the score. But as he was driving home, he accidentally heard the score, and he goes, "Whoa, we won!" And then he realized, "Oh, I recorded the game, but I know the ending." Well, he goes home and he starts to watch the game. And he looks at it and goes, "Oh, they scored! The opposition scored! Oh no!" No, he didn't do that. It's kind of like, "Hey, opposition scored. I wonder how USA is going to win this. Hey, I wonder what's in store. Red card! Oh, we got a red card! We're down a man! Oh no!" Hey, hold just a minute. How is God? You didn't say God. How is this team going to rise above that and win this game? See, he knew the end game. He knew the final score. We as Christians know the final score. We get so upset with our red cards and the opponent's scoring that we forget the final results. And we're going to win. God is in control of history. Not just past, not just present, but also future. God can use all his people types, in other words, all the people in the world, for his own purposes. Now, this is sometimes scary for us as Christians, because we as Christians, we think, you know, we are the moral high ground. We have the right to judge because we are up here. They are down there. If God's going to issue judgment, well, shouldn't it be us? We take the moral high ground all the time. We have you heard that? How can they, you know, take the moral high ground? Well, God used the Babylonians here. A pagan, ruthless, culture to judge God's people, Judah. God brings people into our lives, not necessarily as judgment. I don't want to make that judgment, but he brings people into our lives that will give us better glimpses of who he is and grow us in our faith. Sometimes those people aren't very nice people. Many times they're not very nice. And they surround us in evil. It could be somebody at work. It could be somebody who's a relative. It could be the government and rules. And we are forced to deal with them. And God has brought them into our lives as a form of trial and tribulation. I'm not saying it's judgment. You did something bad, so take that. But God works his will and allows us to grow through other people that aren't necessarily nice people. Live with it and grow with it. It is well with your soul because God has actually brought this into your life. If we think we have the moral high ground all the time, you see what can happen? We create sort of a holy vigilanteism, of which we can go around judging and putting down. Whose job is that? That's God's job. That's not the Christian's job. That's God's job. Can God ask Christians to do that? Yes, but that's a very tricky, scary thing and has to go through a lot of prayer and humility. The righteous will live by faith. This is number three. This is probably the theme of Habakkuk, and I put it at number three. Probably should have gone at A. The righteous will live by faith. And this is the answer that God gives to Habakkuk. If you are righteous, you will live by faith. Actually, I don't like that sentence. You could take this and you could flip it around and still have a good translation. By faith, you are righteous. In fact, read in Romans chapter 8. The relationship between righteousness and faith is intricately woven, and to the point that you say, well, what comes first? Is faith more important than righteousness, or righteousness more important than faith? Where's the cart and where's the horse? The horse that's pulling the cart is faith. Faith pulls the righteousness because, well, it goes way back to Genesis. By faith, Abraham's faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith brings on righteousness, and faith is given by God. Its origins are from God. And your faith will allow you to be righteous because you have faith in the grace that God gave you to begin with. The ultimate manifestation of that faith comes through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that God was able to give righteousness through Abraham's faith. It was that justice, and it was who God is that allowed him to do that and act within the framework of righteousness. So when it says the righteous shall live by faith, the two are intricately twined, but I think it should be better, by faith the righteous shall live. And we as Christians need to live by faith. The righteousness will come later. It will be part of it, and you can't have one without the other. But that's another sermon. What is the result of faith? As you're looking around, and if you are a person of faith, you realize that God is actually too wise to make a mistake. That God, with his goodness, is always going to overcome, at some point, the badness of evil. Even though the time at that point, it doesn't seem so. God has his own timing. And that in itself is an object of faith as well. God is in control. And we are in his hands. That is a statement of faith. the righteousness will live within the framework of those statements. And last but not least, I have never seen a sermon on Habakkuk as actually a model of prayer. It is. It's a book of prayer. And we have two prayers here that are just stark contrast with each other. See, when you pray, it changes you. And the contrast is in in the first chapter. Did you notice his prayer? You know, here's Habakkuk. This is the me. I cry for help, God. You do not hear me. I cry violence. You do not save. You make me see the iniquity. Are you idle, God, and look at wrong and do nothing? He's blaming God for all this evil. Are you so incompetent that you can't see what's going on? Now, here's the thing. I'm kind of ranting on this prayer here, a little bad prayer. Hold it. There's no such thing as a bad prayer. The only bad prayer is a prayer not said. I am not up here telling you not to pray and come to this with God, because we have all prayed this way. And we will continue to. But then God will take it and hopefully show himself and answer these prayers in ways that we will be amazed. Look at the prayer in the second prayer. You know, the second prayer I like to call, it is a well with my soul prayer. Because suddenly the whining is done. Suddenly it's not God's fault. It's an acknowledgement of his sovereignty. You know, if you look at verse 2, you know, you look at that prayer, his acknowledgement that God is actually in control. I've heard reports. I know of your work. I do not fear. He knows that God is in control. He knows through faith that justice is going to prevail. In verse 16, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who will invade us. And it's a prayer of rejoicing. It's a prayer of joy and salvation. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take the joy in my God and of my salvation. It's a total flip here. He is now living by faith. And that is my desire in all of us here. Don't be so grounded in the now, the present, that you forget to live by faith. Because what pulls us is what's in the future. God will prevail, but not on our own timing. We need to have the faith that it will happen. And this is scary. You read Revelations. You know what's going to come. Some of us might be here. All of us might be here. Maybe just our grandkids might be here. We need to live by faith. We know the Babylonians are coming. It's not time for judgment. That's God's. It's time to live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you have actually shown to us through your servant Habakkuk. We pray that we will live by faith. We pray that we will honor you in your sovereignty, and our faith will be shown and demonstrated as righteousness. In all of this, in Jesus' name, amen.